Romans chapter 1. We ended our first introductory study last Sunday evening with a brief analysis of the epistle and its message as follows. The key theme of the epistle is underlined in verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul states that the power unto salvation that resides in the gospel of Christ lies in the fact that in it the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And having stated that as his theme, Paul proceeds to unfold his thesis throughout the epistle as follows. In chapter 1, verse 18, up to the end, chapter 3, verse 20, he unfolds the grim an unpalatable fact of mankind's total lack of righteousness. From chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 8, verse 39, Paul unfolds the divine provision of righteousness. In chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 36, he deals with the mystery of Israel, the chosen people, Israel's refusal of divine righteousness. And in chapter 12 through to chapter 15, verse 33, he speaks of how that divine righteousness is applied in the lives of believers. And the 16th chapter is an epilogue. And that's the analysis which I think will be convenient for us to follow in our ongoing study. I mention it now, not because I expect you to remember it, but I will come back to it from time to time. We'll take quite a long time to work through all this. And we have plenty of time, God willing, to do this. But first of all, we're going to look this evening at Paul's words of personal introduction from verse 8 of chapter 1 onwards, in which he explains his reasons for writing to them and how much he longed to visit them in Rome. And these verses show us how one man conceived of his God-given task to bring men to the obedience of the faith. There can surely be little doubt that at least part of Paul's thanksgiving for them would be that there should be a church at all in Rome, at the heart and hub of that great empire. For to him, this would surely have immense strategic possibilities. And it does seem clear that in the phrase in verse 8, spoken of throughout the whole world, indicates that in the apostles' estimation, this was at least in some measure being realized. And it's hardly surprising that Paul would have wanted to visit them and write to them, since he would certainly want such a fellowship in such a place to be all that it could be for Christ. And in passing, we may well think what a substantial contribution this very letter would make to the spiritual maturity and effectiveness for Christ. And it is rather wonderful, you know, to see the warmth of his greetings and his prayer for them. Although, in fact, he had never yet met them. And this is really a testimony to the reality of the doctrine of the communion of the saints, that we should be able to sense the very real bond that the apostle was conscious of existing between them and himself. Not only so, it's also striking in the history of the Acts of the Apostles to read how remarkably and unexpectedly his prayers to be enabled to visit them in Rome were fulfilled and answered. You've only to read the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles to realize how the prayers which he sought on his behalf from different fellowships across the ancient world were abundantly answered, so that he got to Rome. There's a wonderful phrase in chapter 28, verse 14 of Acts. "And so we went toward Rome." The emphasis being on the "so." This is the way that God answered prayer. But we must also acknowledge his desire and concern, very clearly expressed in these opening verses, to impart some spiritual gift to them for their establishment and for his own encouragement and to enlarge their vision as to the implications of the gospel. Now, all these things add up to tell us something important about the apostle, and it has a bearing on how we're to consider and interpret what he says in this epistle. Now, what I mean by that is this. The epistle to the Romans is certainly a massive theological statement which makes tremendous demands on our minds and our thinking. But having said that, we also have to say that Romans is not an academic treatise. And just as certainly it is not an intellectual exercise, cerebral in nature, so far as Paul is concerned. For right at the outset of this epistle, and in these verses before us tonight, you feel the heartbeat of the man, the pulse of a warm and tender pastoral concern for them that reveals his essential humanity. Paul was a great human, and his heart is emphatically exposed in all his writings in the New Testament. For example, to take an example from another of his epistles, this is the way he wrote to the Thessalonians. "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." That's the kind of man the apostle was. And that's the kind of man who wrote this epistle to the Romans. Let me give an illustration of that, of what I mean. You've heard me quite often quoting from Professor Emil Brunner's writings in sermons. Brunner was one of the most formidable thinkers and theologians of the 20th century, of whom it could truly be said that even to dip into his writings, one becomes immediately conscious of the massiveness of his intellect. And yet, you know, and I once heard him give a series of lectures at Trinity College in Glasgow. To hear the man was to be immediately conscious of a gentle, shy, warm-hearted man with a deep pastoral concern, to whom it was a benediction to listen. That was what came through unmistakably. He wasn't trying to convey that, but that's what came through. And there was absolutely nothing cerebral in his lecture. And in passing, let me say also that this is the impression one gets of Dr. James Denny from his writings when he says, in, for example, his commentary on 2 Corinthians, that the essential qualification of a Christian minister is a heart pledged to his brethren in the love of Christ. And he adds in a notable passage on that theme, "If their joy is his joy, if to grieve over them, even for the good, is his grief, if the cloud and sunshine of their lives cast their darkness and their light immediately upon him, if he shrinks from the faintest approach to self-assertion, yet would sacrifice anything to perfect their joy in the Lord, then he is in the true apostolic succession. And whatsoever authority may rightly be exercised, where the freedom of the Spirit is the law, may rightly be exercised by him. And that's the kind of man that Denny was too. And that's what we all need to be who occupy the pulpit and preach the word. And you who hear that word must pray that always a heart of love will shine through the preaching in this place. That's something we must always remember. Paul's desire to visit them, he says, was in the will of God. He really means God willing. And he does not simply assume, even as an apostle, that it would be the will of God for him to go to Rome. Indeed, he acknowledges in verse 13 that there were several occasions when he tried to visit them. But his purposes were frustrated. And we learn from this that even as an apostle, he did not always have infallible guidance and direction by the Spirit. You remember his experience during his second missionary journey? His plans were to revisit the towns where he had preached the gospel during his first missionary journey. A perfectly natural thing for him to want to do, and praiseworthy. But it wasn't long after he started that itinerary when he began to be conscious of strange restraints in his spirit. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit suffered him not to preach in Mysia or Bithynia. And I suspect he was a sorely puzzled man, as he was conscious of restraints. And he found himself being inexorably driven down towards the coast of Troas. It wasn't that Mysia and Bithynia didn't need the gospel, didn't need his ministry. Of course they would. But on this occasion, God had something else in store for him. And he was a man sensitive enough to the Spirit of God and willing enough to lay aside his carefully laid plans in the interests of something that had as yet not been disclosed to him. He went down to Troas. And then there came that vision of the man of Macedonia. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, you see, it simply means here that his desire to visit Rome had to be put in the back burner for quite a considerable time. And you know, it tells us that even our most confident convictions need to be subject to this qualification, if the Lord wills. That's what we learn here. Now, it will be useful to pause before we go on any further at this point to make an observation and an appeal. Paul's overmastering concern, as we shall see increasingly, is to commend his gospel to all who will hear, and especially to those who do not know him yet as Lord and Savior. And I believe this new series in the Epistle to the Romans constitutes a challenge to us all to make use of this series of studies that we're just beginning. For if, as we said last Sunday, this is the most detailed and sustained unfolding of the gospel of grace in the whole Bible, and I certainly believe that it is, we should be making use of this whole series to bring those we're trying to influence for the gospel and for Christ to hear what is being said week by week to encourage them to come and listen, to speak with them, to discuss with them the truth that we deal with week by week. Well, this is a study for anybody really wanting to know what the Christian faith is all about. And I invite you to take this seriously and bring your friends. And I would strongly plead that you would undergird the services with your prayers and ask the good Lord to bless them to many people unto salvation. So, we're going to turn now to a series of three impressive statements that Paul makes in verses 14 to 16. In 14 he says, I am debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both wise and the unwise. In verse 15 he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. In verse 16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, these three statements can be taken in one or other of two orders. Either, beginning with, as we have it in these three verses, 14, 15, 16, I am ready, I am debtor, then going on to I am ready, and finally, I am not ashamed. The other way is to begin with the third one, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and following this with I am debtor, and I am ready. Now, in point of fact, it doesn't really much matter which way we take them, for either way, they have enormous significance. And in past studies, I've taken them in both these ways, ringing the changes. But tonight, let me begin with the third of these three statements. In verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's an almost, indeed it is, a negative way of putting it. With the meaning, I'm not ashamed, meaning I am proud of the gospel. Now, the commentators tell us that this is a literary device called litotes or meiosis, which simply means the making of an affirmation by negation of the contrary. We see the same idea in Paul's words when he said on one occasion he was a citizen of no mean city. That's a negative way of putting it. When he really meant he was citizen of a great city, Tarsus. And in this sense, you see, Paul is therefore really saying that he's proud of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All the same, there may in fact be more in this particular form of words than a mere literary device, whether you call it litotes or meiosis or anything else you like. And I say that for this reason. Two very prominent and distinguished people, one an illustrious scholar and commentator, Cranfield, and the other a distinguished and well-known preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, both point out that there was very real probability that Paul was conscious that there were believers around that might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in certain circumstances of stress. Look at the Apostle Peter. How it was with him. In his threefold denial of Jesus in the judgment hall, he was ashamed of his association with Christ, and he denied him. And you may also remember that Paul, writing to his young disciple Timothy, who was a tender-spirited and somewhat timid personality, against the danger of being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Canfield goes so far as to say that the presence of this temptation is a constant feature, not just of all Christian preachers, but of all Christian life. Would you be disposed to challenge that godly man's view? So there's maybe more in this "I am not ashamed" than a mere literary device. But that being said, I think we may also say that that's not the deepest thing in this issue. Now, if you recall your studies in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll remember that following his conversion, Paul was withdrawn from the front line of the church's forward movement. And withdrawn, moreover, by Christ at what seemed to be a critical and deeply important stage in the church's development. And naturally and humanly speaking, a stage which badly needed somebody of Saul of Tarsus' caliber. And yet, he was sent off into Arabia for long enough, where he was in isolation and obscurity. Scholars are divided as to how long a time elapsed between the Damascus Road experience and the time when the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have appointed them." It could be 10 years. It was a longish time. And it was as if our Lord said to Paul, "No, Paul, you are not to preach yet. If you do, you will soon have nothing to preach. You will be a spent force in no time at all. Granted, you have something to say at the present time, in the short term. Who wouldn't, after such an experience as yours on the Damascus Road? But Paul, you have a lot of hard thinking to do on your own. And you must thrash out the implications of what has happened to you on the Damascus Road." And the man's wonderful mind wrestled and grappled in Arabia with the implications of the gospel as he thought out logically all that was involved. He found himself unable to evade the tremendous issues that faced him. He grappled with the gospel until his whole soul was aflame and burning with its dynamic. And then our Lord said, "Right, Paul, now is the time," and thrust him forward. Now, in my view, it's not too much to say that the Epistle to the Romans was the outcome of this long and painstaking searching of heart. For Romans is his gospel, "my gospel," he says, in the sense that he had made it his own and forged it out of his own profound experience. Now, there's a sense in which one would have to anticipate the entire teaching of the epistle adequately to deal with this idea tonight. But you'll just need to take it on trust that this is so. But more important at this point is for us to see the conclusions that he came to from this long sojourn in the isolation of Arabia. For one of the things that became very clear to him was this: his reading of the situation was that the gospel, rightly understood, placed him under an inescapable obligation which could never fully be discharged. It put him in debt to God. in a way that made Christian service and the proclamation of the gospel a matter of honesty as well as a matter of consecration. He could see that he owed it to men, to all men, whether Greek or barbarian, to tell them of Christ. "I am debtor," he said, "both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." I recall reading somewhere in Denny that great scholar once said, "If Jesus Christ has done something decisive for men on which the salvation of the world depends, we owe it to the world to tell it out." End of quote. And to make the message clear and plain so that all men might understand it. That was his sense of indebtedness. Yes, you see, the gospel that lifts the burden of sin from our hearts lays another burden upon us, the burden of a lost world. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1? "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, that they might be saved." It's something you feel. Has Christ touched your life like that? Then pay your debt to the world. Go and tell. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And one rendering of these last words is, "It is the least you can do." And indeed, the claim of the gospel is necessarily total and absolute. It expects and requires this. It can tolerate no half measures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And what he means is, this is how I see things. This is my reading of the situation. To be alive at all means we owe the life we now live to God, and it should be placed unreservedly at his disposal. As sinners, we have no right to be alive at all. That we are alive is an act of divine grace. "I am proud of the gospel," says Paul. "I am debtor to the world." And thirdly, "I am ready. Ready to preach at Rome also." Ready for anything? You see, to realize our debt to the world is to place ourselves at the disposal of the will and purpose of God. What does it mean to be ready? Well, it means more than being willing. You can be willing without being ready. You could be willing but not prepared. You could be willing but not wanting. Eager is another modern rendering of this word, and that underlines a dedication, a longing, a yearning to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me tell you of two contrasting people I knew years ago. One was a bright young student in my last congregation who came to speak to me on one occasion about the possibility of the ministry. And I was naturally gladdened by this prospect. But when he came and spoke with me, I found something very different to what I'd hoped. For he was hesitant, hedging his bets, so to speak. And when he said, and I wish I could convey the tone of his voice, "I suppose I could go into the ministry if God wanted me. I suppose," and his voice trailed away. And I said to him, "My dear laddie, you've got it all wrong. God does not need service of the sort that you have on offer. Unwilling service, grudging service. He does not need you to help him in his work. You're not doing God a favor by thinking of serving him. It's an unspeakable privilege for anybody even to think of the ministry. I do not think God is calling you at all. Go away and think of something else you can do." And I sent him packing. Do you think I was harsh? Well, that's what I said, and I do not regret having said it. That's the one. The other was a fellow student of mine, a girl, a brilliant young surgeon, who went to the Central Hall, Westminster, to one of the Tom Rees rallies in the Westminster Central Hall, at which a friend of mine was speaking. And she said afterwards, as he spoke of the cross of Christ, "I felt an overwhelming desire to share in the sufferings of the Savior." And that drove her across the face of the world in the service of the Savior. I am ready like that. Is this what thinking about the implications of your conversion has led you to? Given this series of I ams, "I am proud of the gospel, I am debtor, I am ready," a man will do something for God, but not otherwise. This is an area where reality is the order of the day. Nothing hesitant. Nothing half-hearted. Nothing of the, "I suppose I could go into the ministry." Don't you dare go into the ministry like that. That's what I would say. Don't you dare, or God will blight you. We don't do God favors the way some people speak about Christian service. It's almost an insult, as if they were doing God a great favor by condescending to serve him. But it's not like that. Paul wasn't like that. God laid his hand upon that man on the Damascus road, and he was broken to the dust. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Rise, go to the street that is called Straight. And you find a man, Ananias, he'll tell you what you must suffer for my name's sake." The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. for therein. And here's the heart of the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not the love of God, although the epistle is shot through with the divine love. But that's not the issue. Paul is proud of the gospel because the righteousness of God is unfolded. This is man's greatest need. Man, the sinner, of whom it is said that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Now, when a man sees that, he knows that his greatest need is for a righteousness that he can never produce himself. And therefore he's cast upon the infinite mercy of God, who alone provides him with a perfect righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Do you fly the flag for Christ where you are? Do people know where you stand and what you stand for? Or do you play it down? Well, if you have felt your sense of indebtedness, if it has come home to you that what Christ has done lays upon you an obligation that you can never fully discharge in this life, then you will be ready for anything. Anything. No placing conditions upon where you will serve him or how you will serve him. But you will be ready for anything. On tiptoe, waiting for him to speak the word. I heard the voice of the Lord saying unto me, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go. And he went. That was a man like this. He was ready for anything. And he felt the burden of debt upon him. And he had no option but to do what God wanted him to do. That's how things are in the gospel of redeeming grace. Last Sunday evening, I quoted something from Brunner's commentary on Romans, in which he spoke of red-hot volcanic fire coming from this epistle. And that's what we're going to see. It's live. And thing about a volcano is that once you're near it, the smell of the sulfur is inescapable. I went down a volcanic crater during my visit to Indonesia years ago. And when I came up into civilization again, my clothes and everything about me reeking with the sulfuric fumes. There's a livingness about the gospel like that. And when once we're exposed to it, there's no knowing what might happen. And maybe, and with this I close, maybe one of the things that need to happen in the first instance is for some who have not yet committed themselves to Christ to take the first initial step of faith and seek His great salvation. Those who seek do not fail to find if they seek with all their hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are conscious of the pulse beat of Thy love and grace in this mighty document. And we pray Thee that week by week as we study it together, we may increasingly, through exposure to its mighty power, find our lives being changed and transformed for good and all, for the glory of Thy name. This we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.